We're going to open God's Word together this morning. We're in Mark chapter 9, at the end of the chapter. How many of you guys like going out to restaurants? Anybody still like going out to restaurants? Who here just hates going to restaurants? Yeah, you hate being served, right? No, being served is great, right? What are some of your favorite restaurants? My favorite is the Cheesecake Factory. And they got good service, wouldn't you say? I got my favorite dish, and I know where I even like to sit at the Cheesecake Factory. And I've sat there with some of you in this room. But I don't know, what are your favorite restaurants? Claim Jumpers. Claim Jumpers. Wes? Oh, Jasper's. Oh, Giant Hamburgers. All right. Okay, right back here. You like the Cheesecake Factory too? All right, I got a gift card. Let's go. Yes, and Tani. Oh, PJ's. Okay, and Meredith.
Red Lobster.
Red Lobster. Okay, well, I'm warming you guys up because we're going to have a lot of audience participation this morning. I'm going to ask you a few questions this morning. The title of today's sermon is Not Being Served is Great, but it is Serving is Great. And that's the lesson that we're going to be learning today as we open up God's Word together in Mark chapter 9. And I'd like to read to you from there, if you'll join me in the text. It says, then they left that place. Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee. But he did not want anyone to know it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement. And they were afraid to ask him. We're going to actually stop right there and just talk about this for a little bit. First of all, they were going through Galilee. As you know, where we've been in Mark for a while, he's been all around the Sea of Galilee, and he's been up and he's been over, but he's been all around this area with his disciples following him. And we know from a few weeks ago that Jesus started, he began to teach them about the fact that he was going to be going down to Jerusalem, where he was going to suffer many things at the hands of men, and he would be killed, but that he would rise again. And so here they are together. They're moving back through Galilee, and he didn't want anybody to know about it. Why? Why do you suppose he didn't want anybody to know? Wes? Because he didn't want to be in the city very long? Yeah, he didn't want to be there very long, perhaps. You guys agree with that? Thumbs up, say probably. All right, so he didn't want to stay there too long. He didn't want everybody to know that he was in town because he tends to draw a crowd, attention. And but it says in verse 31, for he was, and which would indicate that this is the reason. The reason why he didn't want to draw a crowd, the reason why he didn't want anybody to know, he was passing through Galilee, but didn't want them to know because he was teaching them. He was teaching his disciples, and he was telling them, the Son of Man, the name that Jesus uniquely uses for himself, is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he's killed, he will rise 3 days later. So he was trying to explain to them, as we've seen, and I remember teaching this passage just a few weeks ago at the the end of 8 or the beginning of 9, where he begins to teach them these truths. And now we see him again. This is his second prediction of his Passion Week, or of his death. This is the second time, and the second period of time, where he's teaching the disciples these things. So the word betrayed, that's an interesting word. He didn't use that last time that he went ahead and explained this to the disciples. Now he's adding this word betrayed. The word betrayed is kind of interesting. And it's funny because when you say betrayed, it makes you think of who? Judas, the one who betrayed him, right? And yet, it doesn't necessarily have to be completely translated as the word betrayed. The idea is delivered up. He's being delivered up into the hands of men. And, well, let's keep going. He explains that they're going to kill him, and after he's killed, he's going to rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. I want to ask you guys, what part of that statement is hard to understand? What do you think? He's going to rise in 3 days. It's not hard to understand that he's going to be delivered up. Not hard to understand that he's going to be killed. It doesn't match their idea of what the Messiah is. And this idea of being raised 3 days later, they had such an idea of what they were doing. And you guys have been with us long enough to have various ones of us before trying to paint this picture of what their expectations were, the enthusiasm they had. This is the latest and greatest. Like, what they're doing is absolutely incredible. This is the biggest thing in their life. These disciples aren't casually following Jesus just to kind of see what might happen. They've been following. They left their careers. They've left their loved ones. They are following Jesus around as he is letting them get to know him and letting them fall in love with him and become convinced of who he is as the Messiah. This is the first step of discipleship. Remember, we talked about this last time. The first step is belonging to Jesus. And Jesus lets them follow him as they get to know and love him. And then he's got new things for them to learn. Step two is where he is expecting them to become like him, to start growing and become able to display and to carry forth the things that he is all about, his ultimate and highest values. But we're at this juncture where they're kind of supposed to be growing up in this. And they've got their minds so full of what they think it's going to be like. And he starts to talk to them about something, and it does not compute. It does not register. It does not land in their hearts. And they're like, this is not what I expected. I don't know. And we saw Peter, right? Peter, I wanted to ask you this question. The very next phrase it says, and they were afraid to even ask him. And I already let you know what I think. Why do you think they were afraid to ask him? Because he's going to tell them the truth? They don't want to hear the truth? Okay, that's good. Oliver? Huh. Yeah. Okay, good. And Maluli. I thought I heard your voice. Okay, they were ashamed. Oh yeah, there is a little bit of shame coming up in the story. But so what I was thinking is that the last time somebody spoke up, Mother Mary. I couldn't hear you because I was distracted by these people laughing. Yeah, the last time Peter spoke up and questioned Jesus and like was trying to rebuke Jesus about these plans that, you know, Peter obviously didn't understand. That was a little bit in the reasoning why Peter was rebuking Jesus is, well, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And that was intense. And they're like, "Oh, I'm not going to say anything." And Peter, do you want to say something again? You know, like... yeah, but they weren't willing to to say anything because they were afraid. So then they arrive, okay? So here we go. We're going to be moving into the next verse. And, we have them arriving in Capernaum. It says, verse 33, "Then they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the way?'" Now, I don't know if you remember all the way back to Mark chapter 1, but we have Jesus entering into Capernaum, and he goes to whose house? It was right after, the first thing he does is he goes into the synagogue, he heals a blind man, if I remember right, and then he goes immediately to somebody's house, and it was Passover. Peter's house. Who else lives at Peter's house? His wife and his mother-in-law, who was sick. Remember, she gets up and starts serving them. And who else? Peter's brother? Andrew. All right. So all these folks living there in Capernaum, and Jesus with his newly called disciples enter into Capernaum. And remember, after dark, that Passover, all the crowds start coming with all their sick and to have Jesus heal them. And he ministers to them all night long, right? And then he wakes up early in the morning and he goes and has solitude. Well, he's back in Capernaum. You know, and interestingly, I think this is his last time during his ministry that he's in Capernaum, because what? He's passing through Galilee on his way to Jerusalem. And so I think that's interesting. And so he's in a house again, and it doesn't say here that it's Peter's house. So I'm going to speculate that it's Peter's house. So he's in the house. And he asks him the question. "So, what were you guys arguing about on your way?" So this is interesting. I mean, you kind of imagine, you know, they're all in a big group, that Jesus was part of this argument, but somehow Jesus managed to, like, keep some distance or something so that it felt natural for him to say, "Oh, you guys, sounded like you guys were having a conversation back there. What was it about?" And so he asked this question. And it was met with verse 34, "But they were silent." Silence. No answer. Suddenly, they amnesia, can't remember what we were talking about that journey. We're so tired. Anybody have another cup of water? What else can I? It says, and Mark fills us in. The disciples never say what they were talking about. Mark tells us, because on the way, they'd been arguing about with one another about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? Wow. That seems so ridiculous. Doesn't that seem so ridiculous to us? That Jesus just explained to them that he's going to be killed, and that sometime later he's going to rise again, and they're like, "That is weird. You know, I think I'm the greatest in this little group here." You know, and like they how does their train of thought get to this? I like that question. Why? Why do you think they start arguing about who's the greatest? Why? Oh, interesting. If Jesus is dying, then who's next in line? Let's get the hierarchy in place. Any other thoughts? Karen? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah, in light of a betrayal, who's the one who's most likely? Any other comments? Melinda? Yeah. Yeah, they desire to be at his right side. I mean, they do love Jesus, and they do love what Jesus is doing, and they do want to be a part of it. So, I was kind of thinking this. It's just like, is this like a macho thing? Like, who can do the most push-ups? Like, watch this. Watch me climb this tree and jump out of it. Like, haha, and I'm the greatest. You know, it's like, well, I want to unpack this a little bit. Let's break down some of the reasons why behind this argument. First of all, there's a misunderstanding, a fundamental misunderstanding of Jesus' mission. Just before the argument, he was talking about his suffering and his death and the resurrection. And so instead of focusing on the upcoming sacrifice, they're still thinking in terms of a political, earthly kingdom where Jesus would reign as the king. And in that context, they imagine themselves occupying a position of power, a position of influence. Back in in 32, they just did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand it, so they just carry on with what they were thinking before, and it precipitates this argument. Well, number two, maybe they were preoccupied with this idea of status and of earthly greatness. You know, the disciples, they're thinking in terms of human hierarchies where greatness is defined by what? How do you define greatness in a human hierarchy? You know, there's position and there's power, there's honor, you know, and given that some of these were closer to Jesus, some of them got to see him transfigured, maybe that led them to believe that there was, you know, there was a lot more power to be displayed, and some of them got to see that. It's just interesting. But their focus, their desire for, hey, thanks, how'd you know I needed water? Oh. I did ask for it, but not out loud. Well, not for you to hear. I asked them in the back. And there's this cultural, even within the religious system that they're in, there's this cultural, atmosphere of what it looks like to be on the in within the religious circles, you know, to be in a position of power and authority, even within the Judaism that they were born into, you know what I mean? And the whole system. And so their culture was saturated with this desire and the expectation to grow and what it looked like to be great or to move along or to progress or to get ahead. But how are you being shaped by your culture and by in these areas of greatness? It was a little bit hard for me. I was trying to think. I was like, man, like, is this our congregation? You know, I'm like, I mean, I've heard about, Peggy and Betsy and their battles about who's the greatest among them. And, you know, I know, yeah. And Leora and her sister and they're jockeying for, no, I'm better. Jesus loves me more. You know, like, is that really what's like going on in our community? Is there this battle for who's the greatest? You know, and then that makes me wonder, like, well, what's in here for us? And what are we supposed to be getting out of this? But there are ways, I think, that we do get affected by our culture. And I know that there are struggles for some of us who feel like we want to be greatest or we want status or... And we want to be seen. A lot of it, I think that's most relatable to say this way. A lot of us are engaged in impression management, where I would really like you to think of me a certain way. And I'm going to do a lot in order to make sure that that happens. I'm going to continue to you fill in the blank. What types of things do people do to maintain the impression so that other people look at them a certain way? There is a value that many of us carry, and I don't know what to what degree or how much it is showing up, bubbling over the surface and displayed in your life, but there is a measure at which we really do care about what people think of us. So how are you being shaped by your culture in these areas? Are you comparing yourself to others? Are you measuring yourself against other people? You're like, no, I wouldn't do that. You might not do it out loud, but it does get that far. It's even worse if you're comparing yourself to somebody else in the middle of a conversation, and you're trying to present yourself and impression manage to make a group of people around you to feel a certain way about you. But like I said, this is next level stuff. This is us becoming more like Christ. This is for those who are followers of Jesus, who've said, I want to follow you. And he's like, well, guess what this is going to look like? This is my mission, and these are my values. Well, so there's some reasons behind this argument that they have. In some level, it's human nature. In some level, it's their culture that they've been brought up into. And they have not yet understood what Jesus is trying to get them to understand. And so where are we with that? So Jesus responds to the argument with a powerful lesson on humility and on true greatness. So we're going to have one key lesson that we're going to zero in on. It's within Jesus' response. And then we're going to consider together some practical, appropriate ways to respond. So in verse 35, it says, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them. Now this right there, he's sitting down. Now this is awesome. So he's in a house. Probably a house that he's been in before. I'm imagining it's Andrew and Peter's house. And he's sitting down. After asking this question, he just asked them, so what were you guys arguing about? And nobody will answer him. So he takes a seat. And it says he calls the 12 and he said to them, right? So you see the picture there? He set them up for this moment because he needs to teach them. He's teaching them the way. And he says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If anybody wants to be first, you need to be last. Last? Boy, I have a son that loves being first. I mean, you see it when it's time to go to class. 1, 2, 3, he's already gone. You know what I mean? And they're running over there, and it's like, why do you want to be first? And he's like, I don't know, but I beat him. You know, they're all huffing and puffing. I'm like, you're just standing here now while everybody else gets here because we're all going in together. But we have... You want to be first? Well, then you need to be last. Well, this is different. So the rabbi sits to teach them, and he starts with, if anybody wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a child and had him stand among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. So here Jesus completely redefines greatness in his kingdom. Greatness is not about status, power, or being first. Instead, it's about humility and selflessness and serving others. The key lesson is that true greatness is found in humility and service. True greatness is found in humility and service, but this requires a radical reversal of all the worldly values. In the world, greatness is associated with authority, a power, a position. And Jesus turns that upside down by teaching that greatness is defined by humility and love that's displayed in serving others. So how does he make this point? He takes a child. So apparently there was a child in the house, right? And I'm thinking, hey, this is Peter's kid. I don't know. Why not? Hey, what's Peter's kid's name? You can name him. Kid? Huh? Little Pete? Little Rock? Little Rock. Pebble. What's the word for pebble? Little Petey, come over here. And he takes him, and he's got him in his arms. And the disciples are all looking at this little kid, probably smiling. Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. So he takes a child to make his point even clearer. He takes a child, a symbol of low status, a symbol of dependency in that culture. And Jesus uses the example of a child, someone who represents humility and low social standing. But he teaches us through verse 37 that how we treat the least important, the most vulnerable, it's a measure. That's how we can measure our humility and our love. He's giving us a measuring stick to use. You welcome a child. You're welcoming me and my Father who sent me. The lesson is, you know, and that true greatness is found, the lesson is true greatness is found in humility and service. So he's telling his disciples, you think you're honoring me by standing next to me, holding some position of authority in my administration, by making some sort of decision that affects other people, by standing up, telling demons to come out, by basking in my glory. In God's kingdom, every person has inherent value, especially the lowly and the overlooked. So if you want to serve me and honor me, then look after ones like this. By welcoming and caring for those who have no power or status, like children. So we say, and the title of the sermon today is that serving is great. And I just have a couple observations. Serving is great because it's a reflection of Christ's example. Jesus loved and cared for everyone, from the greatest to the least. So it's not really just about the least, like that's all you should serve. But we see Jesus, and it's so many different ways that he touches people too. And I think there's something for us to learn there. It's not just, I mean, this said to welcome a child in his name. Like, how high is that bar? I would suggest that there's a spectrum here. But what I want to do is put ourselves into this moment, because this kid, like, what did this moment mean for this kid? In this home, let's say it's little Pete, to have Jesus Say, hey, come here, little kid. Put his arms on his shoulders. Say, look at this one. This guy is significant. You guys should be serving this little one. I mean, do you think he's going to remember that moment? Right? What did Jesus have to do? He noticed him and he included him. He had value and he let that kid know, no, you belong here. I know there's a bunch of adults in the room, but you belong here. Look, I'm gonna incorporate you into what's happening here. You might not have, there's nothing really you can give me. There's nothing I can take from you that will benefit me, but you belong. So I just want you to think in terms of what does it look like to welcome a little child, or anybody who's overlooked, is it doesn't take much. In fact, it's a small little seed, and you don't know what's going to happen with it. You never know what the eye contact will do to somebody who no one will look at them in the face, or what the hand on the shoulder will do to somebody who just needs to know that somebody cares. Or the text will do to somebody who's just like, why isn't anybody reaching out to me? Doesn't anybody know what I'm going through? We just don't know how it's going to touch somebody. As long as we are letting His love move through us to serve other people, we just let that go. We release that and we give that significant moment. We don't know how significant it will be, but sometimes we just need to do what's right. We just need to welcome a child in the name of Jesus, because Jesus would do it, because Jesus would care, because Jesus would see them and would want them to know that they're loved and that they're valuable and that they matter, and that they belong. Serving is a reflection of Jesus' example, and it fulfills the command to love your neighbor as yourself. I love Galatians 5:13, where it says, you were called to freedom, but, brothers, not to use your freedom just as an opportunity to please yourself, as an opportunity for your flesh, but you were called to freedom so that you could use it to serve others in love. And man, I'm sure you guys can think of some people in your life that just demonstrate this, serving others through love and doing it in the name of Jesus with the love of Jesus in their heart. And in this room, I've got to serve along so many of you. And it's been a tremendous thing to be able to serve with you in the name of Jesus. And we don't have to do this alone. We can do this together. All right. Well, serving isn't just a task, but it's a form of worship, love, and obedience. So where are we? They're not grasping the true nature of what greatness is. And Jesus is showing them that greatness is in humility and in service. And so, what are we supposed to do? Number one, we need to embrace humility and servitude. We need to embrace it for ourselves. Let yourself go there to the place where I'm just going to put somebody else's interests above my own. I don't feel good right now. I don't feel put together enough to be... I don't feel like I have the resources to do what needs to happen. We do all these things. But humility is just like, you know what? I'm willing to step out, and I'm willing to reach out, even though I don't have all the answers, or I don't have all the resources, and I don't have the best of whatever. Remember, we're not impression managing. The only impression we're trying to make is that Jesus loves you. That's the impression. So start treating others like you're treating Christ. When you don't look at the person in the eye that just wanted to look at you or have eye contact, maybe you could think, what would Jesus do? What if that was Jesus? Or show kindness, or to give a grace, to bless somebody. Value the people that the world often overlooks, and then serve without expecting anything in return. So that's really what we have today, is serving is great. So there's three applications that I just want to mention to you, okay? So there's three ways that I would just encourage you to maybe consider getting involved with serving. The first one is our missions and outreach team. We have an outreach team and a missions team. We have missions that are going to different countries, and you can find out more information about them. We have Happy Feet down in Ecuador, and then we have other ones. Can't remember all of them. Pastor Matt is and Elder John, and you can talk to them, or you can talk to the Connect booth to find out more. But get involved in going on these mission trips. They go down to Mexico. I think they're doing that again in a couple years. But a lot of those big trips require some planning, fundraising, and I'd encourage you to get involved. Second, the kids program. I mean, talking about opportunity, a built-in opportunity to talk about serving children, we have a program every Sunday and many more programs. I would love to have 8 more volunteers in the children's ministry to help with loving and teaching the children, and loving them towards Jesus. Could you commit to a year? Could you commit yourself to a year of serving once a month to work with children? But the last one I really want to talk about, it's because it's coming up and it's really exciting to me, and it's the fall festival. We're having a fall festival, and we're hoping to have about 300 to 500 people from our community. We want to host 300 to 500 people from our community on that Sunday. It's November 3rd. So we're hoping to connect with families in the area. We want to love them. We want to encourage them. We want them to know that they belong. And we want to invest into their children. And we want to invest into their spiritual lives as well. So let me just, by a raise of hand, does God want us to welcome the children? Raise your hand if that's true. And you want to be involved in Fall Festival. Okay. No, in fact, what we're going to do is we used to do sign-up sheets, but we changed it this year. We're going to do a sign-down sheet. That's right. Pretty much, if you're not down with helping with the Fall Festival, you can go sign up in the back. You know what I mean? Yeah. You think, what? Yeah, you can just put your name down, and you're like, no, I don't want to welcome the children. And yeah, and you just put your name down there, and we'll just glance back at it every once in a while and say, anybody else put their name under your name on that list? No? Oh, just a couple of you. There's a lot of ways. I'm totally kidding. We're not going to do that. And we didn't do that. We actually have a sign-up sheet. But what I'm saying is there's a lot of ways that you can love people and that you can bless people and that you can be involved. And the Fall Festival is one of them. And at the Fall Festival, even within the Fall Festival itself, there's a myriad of ways that you can be involved. We have a lot of work to do. Some of it's before the event. You could get on a prep team and you can help behind the scenes. No one will ever know you helped. And you could get... Or if you want to be, we'll put your name on the banner. This person helped on the prep team. No, but the idea is you can help before the event, or you can help during the event. You can get on one of the activities team, because we're going to be doing this room right here. We're going to clear out all of the tables, and we're going to have a bunch of stations where the kids can bounce around and at activities and little carnival games and whatnot. And so then you guys can be involved in helping at one of the activities. But we're going to have bounce houses. We're going to have a hayride. We're going to have a pumpkin tossing, and we're going to have all sorts of stuff going on. Or you could, instead of being on the activities team, maybe you want to be involved in helping with like the service, something a little bit more where you can sit in one spot. And you could be on the welcome team and greeting people as they come in. Or you can be on the team that going around and just making sure the floors are clean, that the trash can's empty, and that the bathrooms are still, that the plumbing's working. And just checking in on the spaces, the service team at the festival. There's a lot of different ways that you can serve. In fact, I need like four or five people over the next couple of weeks who are willing to curate. We need to connect with families who've been to our events before. You know, they've come to a church service, they sign their kid up, you know, and they're like, well, where did they go? We don't know. What happened? We want to reach out to them and let them know, hey, come back. We're doing a fall festival. You might enjoy it. Or somebody who's new in the neighborhood and they got kids and we just haven't connected. But there's some that came to an event. One time they showed up for one thing that we did, whether it was an egg hunt a couple years ago. But we need to get all these lists together so that we can target them, because some of them only gave us a phone number, some of them gave us their address, and other people gave us their email address. And so we need to be able to reach out to them in the way that they asked to be reached out to. But we need all that in one spot. So we just need some behind-the-scenes work to make a list. So there's a lot of different ways to get involved. I'm just saying, hey, sign up at the sign-up sheet in the back at the back table and say, yeah, I want to do something. I don't know what yet. Unless you know. If you know you can help before the event, sign up on a, you know, say, I want to do prep. If you want to help out with one of the activities and you feel like you want to be actively engaging people at the games and things like that, then put that in a little parenthesis, activities. Or if you want to be on a service team and you want to sit at the table and you want to welcome people, or you want to be on a different form of a service team, put that on the end of it, in a parenthesis. If you want to help financially, I would love to let the neighborhood know, but we need about $1,000 more in order to really canvass the neighborhood with mail. So if you want to donate money to the cause, we could use that. All right. Well, there are ways that you can help, and we're looking for people who are able to serve and ready to serve. So we encourage you to get involved. Be praying for that event, that it will have the impact for Christ that we are aiming for. And it starts by loving people, and it starts by letting them know who we are and who He is. And so it's a whole package. So we're gonna I don't know what to do, because I feel like praying, but we have a video of announcements. What do you guys want first? The prayer, then a video of announcements, or do you want to have the video announcements and have me close in prayer? All right, let's watch the video.